Now, this evening, we come in our study of Peter's second epistle to the second chapter of that short book, and I should like to read it in its entirety tonight. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. And I might say that this is a particularly sobering and challenging portion of this epistle. And yet it behoves us to examine it with the same thoroughness as we have practiced before. So now to 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that salutary portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time we came to the concluding verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, and our subject was the inspiration of Holy Scripture. As the Apostle tells us concerning the canon of Scripture, the written word of God, which of course toward the end of his lifetime had nearly completed its compilation, he would have us know concerning it that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is to say, no part of the Word of God is to be reckoned the personal invention of any private individual. It is not the case that any of those persons whom God used in the authoring of Holy Scripture and the committing of it to writing were writing their own words or their own thoughts and acting in an independent way and in an entirely isolated fashion. But rather, we are told, the Word of God, prophecy, the law, any part of the Holy Scriptures, up to and including the epistles, we have seen the Apostle includes those, came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is to say, individuals selected and set apart by God and sovereignly appointed to this very task were caused to do so by the Holy Spirit's power, who moved them to do it, who caused them to do it, who brought the Word of God unto them. And we spent a little time mentioning some of the theological ideas which go about concerning the inspiration of Scripture, and several of those we considered to be deficient in not going far enough or not stating enough for the inspiration of the Word of God. But we said that the Holy Scriptures are inspired in a way which is unique. There is no other work wrought upon earth. There is no other work of literature or of writing or of publication or indeed of art or anything else which is inspired in the way that the Holy Scriptures are inspired. And we include in that, of course, various translations of the original Scriptures into the different languages of the world. These are not inspired in the way that the original Word of God was inspired. It is unique. One said it is plenary. It applies to every part of the Bible. All its individual components are subject to divine inspiration and proceed from God. It is not simply that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. And we believe that inspiration also to be verbal. That is to say, it applies to every one of the words in the Bible. God has sovereignly appointed the way in which it should be written and in the way in which it was committed to language in the first instance. And also, the inspiration of the Bible is objective. That is to say, the Bible is inspired whether men believe it or not. The Word of God is inspired, is divine in its origin, whether it is believed by those that read it or whether they remain in the hardness of unbelief and in the blindness of their minds. It makes no difference. The Word of God is objectively inspired and proceeds from him. And this is what the Bible states concerning itself. And this is what the apostles of old believed concerning the Word of God. And it behoves us who have received it from their hands to believe this too. Now, I mention this, of course, by way of recap, as is our normal practice, but also because the second chapter of Peter's epistle that we have now arrived at is vitally connected with that which goes before. You know, it had no chapter breaks originally, no verse breaks, but was written as one continuous epistle. And the thought which the apostle now begins to develop by inspiration in chapter 2 follows on from that which he has just completed saying concerning the Bible itself, the word of prophecy, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people. Here in chapter 2, at least as we know it, chapter 2 of this epistle, the apostle deals at some length with false teaching, with erroneous doctrine, and the purveyors and promoters of it. And it does not make for pleasant reading, we might say. It does not make for easy reading in the Word of God. But what I would like you to notice before we embark upon this chapter is just how many sections of the New Testament scriptures in particular strike this very same theme. Now, some of you may recall when we made a study of Jude's epistle many years ago, and if at your leisure you would like to read that short epistle, you will find some very close parallels with this second chapter of 2 Peter. And that is no coincidence. No coincidence at all. It is proof once more, should any be needed, of the sovereign authorship of God of the Bible itself. And God, who knows what it is important for us to know, is at liberty and at his prerogative to repeat those things which are most necessary. And thus we find that Peter and Jude, who it is likely at an earlier time in their lives were acquainted with each other and perhaps dwelt together at Jerusalem for a time, were moved to speak in similar ways because they were witnessing the same sorts of problems in the same sorts of places amongst the same sorts of people and were both burdened of God the Holy Spirit to write cautionary epistles and to strike notes of warning about it. But it is not them only, of course. In both 2 Peter and Jude, we find this theme enlarged upon, but also the Apostle Paul, writing in numerous of his epistles, strikes a similar note and writes along similar lines. And in writing to Timothy, for example, in the second epistle to Timothy and chapter 3, he says this: "Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And so he goes on describing exactly the sorts of persons that will arise, and goes on to say in the fourth chapter of that epistle that the time will come when sound doctrine will not be endured, but how that persons after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And my friends, I find it quite striking that so many of the apostles of God, so many of these instruments whom he used in writing the New Testament scriptures, burdened for the New Testament church, concerned to commit to writing that which after their decease we should always have in remembrance, speak again and again and again about the dangers of false doctrine, warn us time after time of the pernicious and insidious nature of error, and what a threat it is, and what a threat it has always been. Because, you know, in this modern age, I believe Christians are concerned, and rightly concerned, about any number of things. They are perhaps anxious about dwindling numbers. They are worried in some places about persecution. They are concerned in certain countries about limitations being put upon their religious freedoms. They are worried perhaps about the financial state of their churches or the public image of their churches and things of this nature. Or they are worried whether there are enough young people or whether they are doing the right activities to attract outsiders and this sort of thing. But few, I believe, or a minority at least, are concerned about error and are worried about false teachings and are alert to the fact that here is something which can destroy a church from inside out and can be an end of local assemblies, can destroy entire swaths of the Church of God. If they are collected together in denominations, they tend all to go down together with these things. And yet Jude and Peter and John and Paul and writers of the Gospels were all united in sounding this warning note about the threat presented by false teaching, by erroneous doctrine. You see, my friends, what we believe matters, and what we teach matters, and having it right matters. Because if we are teaching things that are untrue, if we are beginning to preach or to present out of the scriptures that which is not in accordance with them, then we should question whether we are a true church of God or not, and what the religion is that we practice, if it be not based foursquare upon the Holy Scriptures, if it be not answerable to the Word of God in every part. So let us learn something then from the regularity with which the New Testament speaks and warns concerning false teaching and erroneous doctrine, and let us give to it the priority that we ought, and the level of attention and diligence and discernment that we ought. And this evening, from the opening verses, verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, I should like to say six things about false teaching and about erroneous doctrine. Some of these point to greater length than others. And the first thing we are taught about here is something of the origin of false teaching. The origin of it. And where does it come from? But there were false prophets also among the people, writes Peter. And in introducing that sentence is connecting us with which, that which has gone before, and is taking us right back in time. Because you will remember, he has been speaking of the Word of God, the Bible, and its compilation throughout an extended period of history. In every age, holy men of God being speaking and writing as they were moved to do so by the Holy Ghost. But, says the apostle, throughout that same period of history, there were false prophets also. You see, he does not present erroneous teaching and faulty doctrine as something new. He would not have us arrogantly imagine that it is a problem of the present time. Indeed, it was not a modern problem in the first century. It was something that went back generations. Now, without being by any means exhaustive or comprehensive, my friends, let me just highlight to you a number of verses in Scripture going in reverse chronological order that show just how ancient false teaching is. Because there is a danger that we think, well, there was a time before wrong ideas came into existence. There was a period in history where the truth existed independently from error. Well, if that is what you imagine, then you might be surprised by what we find in the Scriptures. And so, for example, we can go to the time of Peter and Paul and the early apostles and the New Testament church. And we find that false teaching was already a problem then. And here, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle says in verse 12, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Even as the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, Jude, Apollos, Timothy, Titus, and so on, even as these early Christians were laboring to establish the New Testament church and to establish the truth amongst the people of God, error was already on every hand. And false teachers and erroneous doctrine was to be found everywhere. And we should be alert to this. You know, there is that line of thinking, particularly in relation to Bible translation and the manuscripts of the Bible, that the earlier you can get, the better. And that if it is possible to find a very early manuscript of a portion of the New Testament, perhaps, or of early church writings, then simply by virtue of its age, it must be more reliable. Well, this is categorically not true, because we find that error has been around as long as truth, and we find that false teachers were abroad even at the same time as the true teachers and true compilers of the New Testament scriptures under God's hand. And it is vital that we grasp this and understand that antiquity is no measure of reliability or of accuracy. Now we go back a few pages into the gospel era and hear what the Lord Jesus has to say himself. And in numerous places, he warns the people time and again in such words as these. This is just one example in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And you see here we have gone back even earlier than the days when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. We have gone back to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the time when he with his disciples was living and working in Galilee and in Judea. And at that very time, you see, false prophets were on every hand. And teachers of error and purveyors of falsehood were on every hand. And persons performing fake miracles and fabricating the casting out of devils and doing supposedly wonderful works and naming the Lord constantly in the things which they did, these were to be found on every hand, the false alongside of the true. Now going back into the Old Testament and the minor prophets, an interesting verse is contained in the prophecy of Zechariah. And here in Zechariah chapter 13, you remember this is the post-exile period, after the people of the Jews, or at least a small minority, had returned from exile, and there were prophets speaking the word of God to them at that time, Haggai and Zechariah, and then last of all Malachi. And we might have thought, well, surely at that time, when the people were quite small and had just returned from exile, they might have had a time of freedom from falsehood and false teachers. Not so. Here in Zechariah 13 and verse 4, God says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And here it seems God is warning the people against false prophets once again. Individuals who were going around, verse 3, speaking lies in the name of the Lord and were teaching falsehoods. And in order to make themselves more acceptable and to be received like prophets, they were even dressing themselves in coarse garments such as prophets were wont to wear, and trying to look unworldly and somewhat removed from society in order that their false teachings might receive greater acceptance. And there they were in the days of Zechariah and the post-exile prophets. Or we can go back maybe 100 years prior to that, and the dying days of the kingdom of Judah, when you remember the warning word of God was being sounded forth by the likes of Jeremiah to caution the people about the reality of the incoming Babylonian invasion and to warn the people that this was their last opportunity to repent and to seek the Lord, because they would truly be carried away by the Babylonians. And of course, nobody believed Jeremiah even then, despite all the evidence to the contrary. And they denounced him as a traitor and an underminer of the national spirit and so on. And Jeremiah was surrounded by far more false prophets preaching the opposite line. Hear ye therefore, Jeremiah 29 verse 20, the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kolaiah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And all of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know, and am a witness, saith the Lord. And this was not simply a feature of the late era of Judah's existence, on the cusp of captivity. It had been true almost throughout the entire period in which God spoke by prophets. There were, we might venture to say, far more false prophets than there ever were true prophets of God. And I just give you one example of that in 1 Kings chapter 22. And you remember the scenario, we touched upon it in our study of the life of Elijah, how that there was a brief period of rapprochement between Judah and Israel, and their kings got together for a joint campaign against their enemies, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And Jehoshaphat asked if a prophet of the Lord could be asked to speak upon the likelihood of their success or otherwise. Then, 1 Kings 22 verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to bear battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Thereafter, of course, Jehoshaphat asked if there was a prophet of the Lord, rather than these who were likely to be prophets of Baal, who might speak upon it. And we find that only one man, Micaiah, was to be found who would speak the truth and who warned of the disastrous outcome of this campaign which they were planning to make, whilst countless others spoke to the contrary and denounced him and said, no, the word of the Lord is that you should go forth and prosper in that campaign. False prophets on every hand. Indeed, we should perhaps be unsurprised to find that as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 13, laws had been put in place concerning false prophets, and tests of true and false prophets were appointed. If there arise among you, Deuteronomy chapter 13, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then we find that the purveyor of such false doctrine was to be put to death. It didn't matter what signs or wonders they brought with them. It didn't matter if they seemed to convince the people or to ratify what they were saying with some miracle. If they were teaching the people to go after other gods or to serve the Lord in a different way, then they were false prophets and not to be believed and not to be heeded, but rather to be put to death. And here we are right back in the Pentateuch. Well, let me tell you something, my friends, we can go back even farther than that. Would you like to know something of the origin of false teaching and how soon in human history false teaching can be found? Well, here it is in the book of Genesis. And we find in Genesis that God speaks unto humanity, which he has made. In chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And now, 10 verses on in Scripture, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the serpent said unto the woman, verse 4, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The truth has been given in chapter 2, verse 16. And by chapter 3, verse 4, false teaching. That is how ancient false teaching is. That is its origins. That is how far back it can be traced. No sooner has the truth been spoken, no sooner has that which is real and genuine and accurate been declared by God, than false teaching arises up alongside it in the opposite direction, on the contrary side. That is how long false teaching has been about. And you will notice that it is instigated by the devil. And we may safely say that that is also a part of its origin. He is the father of lies. He has been a deceiver from the beginning. And as Paul made clear to the Corinthians, the devil is behind false teaching and erroneous doctrine. However slight it might seem, however close to the truth the falsehood may seem, the devil's fingerprints are all over it. But also notice how that humans are involved as well. Perhaps with that exception in Genesis, or perhaps even that is not an exception, because we see how soon Eve was recruited to the cause of falsehood then and there. We see that people are involved. False teaching doesn't exist in a vacuum, you know. It doesn't spring up of its own accord in the absence of humans. There were false prophets also among the people who brought in their damnable heresies, says Peter. People are involved False teaching must have its supporters, must have its protagonists, must have its purveyors and promoters. And this it is ever seen to do. So here is something of the origins of false teaching. It is as ancient, almost as ancient, as truth is falsehood. The devil is to be seen in it, and also those who become wittingly or unwittingly, willingly or unwillingly, the emissaries of that false teaching and the conveyors of it. Well, now, let us look something at the method of false teaching, which is also mentioned here. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, there are several features to notice here about the modus operandi of false teachers, about the process which they so often follow. And first of all, you will notice that they are described as among the people. Among the people. And of course they must be. You know, if a false teacher is at a great distance, if a false teacher belongs to an entirely separate religious system, belongs to a completely alien or foreign context than ours, it is hardly likely to pose any sort of a threat. And I should dare to say, although one does so almost cautiously, that the Christian church is unlikely to be deceived by the teachings of Islam or of Hinduism or of some other religious system which is completely diametrically opposed or removed from the Christian church. But let false teaching be among the people. Let it be spoken by a familiar voice. Let it be heralded forth by a familiar face, by a person whom we know and naturally are inclined to accept. And then it begins to gain traction. In the case of that very falsehood, first falsehood that we see in Genesis, the devil recruited none other than the second person in humanity. And if Adam was to be deceived, what better person to do it than his own wife? And what better person to deceive the Jews than other Jews pretending to be prophets? And what other people to deceive the Corinthian believers than others within the Corinthian church whom they were inclined to accept? False teaching is always the more dangerous for coming amongst the people and being found in the midst of the people. It is the enemy within the gates. But also you will notice this expression is used, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And for an understanding of the words that are used here, we can compare a couple of verses. One is here in Jude chapter 4, where the apostle there writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Crept in unawares. Likewise in Galatians, a similar expression is used where Paul describes what had begun to happen at Antioch and the Judaizing faction which was there. Galatians 2 verse 4, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." There is always, with false teaching, this degree of stealth to begin with, this measure of subterfuge which is there. It never begins by showing its face. It comes in privily. It comes in stealthily. It comes, as it were, by the back door. If somebody appeared within the church and said that they wanted the platform, that they wanted to speak in the pulpit, and they got up in the pulpit and immediately began to propound something that was diametrically opposed to the truth of Scripture or to the position held by that church, why, of course, they would be shouted down immediately, or one hopes that they would, and instantly recognized as heretical and erroneous. But let them begin by sitting in the pew and introducing their ideas, perhaps over a cup of tea, in a friendly setting, and introduce it by degrees, and let it begin to foment amongst other of the members and to spread more slowly, why then in no time at all it has gained traction and it has gained acceptance, and others have been beguiled and led astray, and here is a much more effective way of bringing an erroneous position to bear and to bring false teaching within the confines of the church. Privily, unawares, and creeping in. And this is why, my friends, we should be so alert to it at an individual level as well, and at a personal level, as much as within the context of the local church. And then there is this expression, damnable heresies, which is a somewhat obscure expression here in our English Bibles, but might perhaps be understood as destructive schisms. Destructive schisms. The same Greek words are used in other parts of the New Testament in slightly different ways and are sometimes used to describe a sect or a faction of people. And of course, one finds this all too often with false teaching. That is to say, it gains traction, and before long, there is a segment of a church. There is an entire part of the body which is affected by it and influenced by it, and they, of course, form a group within a group. They form a breakaway faction of their own. And, of course, when that happens, it is destructive. It is harmful and hurtful to the church. We might say that equally, it is worthy of destruction and ought to be dealt with and expunged. And this is the sense in which this expression is being used here. We understand damnable heresies. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord that bought them. Now, I find this a most remarkable statement, not least, of course, because of the penman who the Lord used to write it, who was none other than the Apostle Peter, who at one time had been guilty of precisely this thing, denying the Lord. That, of course, had been his great error. And yet, one might say, how different was that sin into which Peter fell from this sin which he is here guarding us against and warning us against. Peter denied the Lord. He denied the Lord personally. He denied the Lord individually. He denied the Lord for his own preservation on that most terrible of nights, under, we might say, some measure of duress and external pressure. But no sooner had he committed the sin and been reminded of it by the cockerel that heralded the dawn of day, than he went out and wept bitterly for what he had done, and grieved for the magnitude of the crime which he had committed against his Lord. And we see how swiftly he was seeking to be restored to the disciples' fellowship once again, and is back with them as soon as possibly he may. And no further evidence of his denial is ever to be seen. Certainly he was not encouraging others to join with him in his denials. But false teachers are guilty not only of Peter's sin, but of something far worse. Because if they begin to deny the Lord, that is to say, to question certain truths concerning the Saviour, to cast aspersions upon him, to perhaps call into question the reality of his humanity, or the truth of his deity, or the nature of the work which he has wrought, or the power of his salvation, or things of this kind. They are, albeit in much politer language, and in the absence of oaths and curses, they are nevertheless denying the Lord. And they are teaching others to deny the Lord too. And they are asking others to join them in their sin of renouncing the Saviour, or at least certain aspects of him and of his work. It is solemn indeed when viewed like this. But you know, my friends, any move away from the whole truth of the Word of God, from the entirety of truth pertaining to the Lord Jesus and his saving work, is, in some measure or other, a denial of the Lord. Well now, what shall we say, thirdly, about the success of false teachers? And once again, we might be perhaps surprised by this. Maybe we like to think that false teaching is in the minority. Maybe we like to think that false teaching is easy to spot and to eradicate. Perhaps we like to think of it as being the exception. What does verse 2 tell us? And many shall follow their pernicious ways. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Indeed, my friends, I believe that viewed in the round, viewed with the benefit of hindsight, it is perhaps true to say that the truth is in the minority, and that false teaching, in its various forms and its various degrees, has always been in the majority, and has always been the dominant or greater part of the so-called Church of God. Because many, many are those who follow the pernicious, the destructive ways of false teachers. And this, again, we should be alert to. You know, in various places, the Scripture speaks of the many and the few, doesn't it? In terms of salvation, it speaks of the many who are called, but the few who are chosen. It speaks of the many who are on the broad road to leadeth to destruction, and the few who find that narrow way which leadeth unto life eternal. And here, you see, it tells us that many follow false teaching. And I believe we are justified in perhaps adding the other part of this equation and saying it is the few who remain in the way of truth and maintain the way of uprightness. And this should warn us, my friends, and this should caution us that statistically speaking, we are perhaps more likely to be found, if it were down to statistics alone, are more likely to be found in a way of false teaching rather than true teaching. That we are perhaps more likely than not to be led away by the error of the wicked. Because false teaching is very popular. You see, false teaching finds its origin, as we have seen, with our adversary the devil, who knows what our fallen natures crave. And false teaching is promoted by other human beings, by other men and women. And there is something, no doubt, about their false teaching, whatever form it might take, which appeals to them and appeals to their flesh. And therefore it stands to reason that when those false teachings are broadcast and when they are taught and when they are proclaimed, there will be something about them that appeals to our worse natures and to our old natures. Many follow their pernicious ways. False teaching is successful. False teaching is popular. False teaching is in the majority. And it was from the beginning of humanity. We find after the fall, 100% of the human race had fallen into error. 100% of the people of God, if we call Adam and Eve that to begin with, had fallen into error. And that set the trend. Set the trend for the rest of time and history. A trend which is still to the present day. The truth is in the minority. And we should be alert to that. But fourthly, look, here are the consequences of false teaching. The consequences of false teaching, where we read this, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I believe there are two aspects to this. that we should register. Those who bring false teachings, those who bring erroneous doctrines, whatever they might be, and maybe upon the surface they seem very plausible and very religious and very close perhaps to the truth of Holy Scripture, but those who teach falsehood have a vested interest in rejecting and opposing and writing off the truth, and to make those who differ with them and make those who take a different position to look bad and to look foolish and to reproach them for the stand which they take. And this is the fact, my friends, that those who are teaching falsehood and who are promoting these pernicious ways speak evil of the way of truth. And don't we find it? And haven't we experienced it? And haven't we known it at first hand in our own experience? That we take perhaps a minority position, an unpopular position, an increasingly rare position maybe on certain aspects of doctrine or of church practice or of Christian behavior. And we can think of numerous of those, no doubt, spring to mind. And the mainstream of Christendom, the greater part of the church, scorns us for it. They say that we are stuck in the muds or something worse. They say that we are lunatic fringe. They say we are stuck in the past. They say that we are pharisaical. They say that we are legalistic because of the views that we take. The way of truth, you see, is being evil spoken of by those who promote these alternative ways, these falsehoods, these pernicious ways. We should not be surprised to find the way of truth evil spoken of by these false teachers and by the great crowds who follow after them. But then, the second aspect, I believe, to this verse and to this statement is this: the way of truth is evil spoken of from without. And the world, looking upon the church or the so-called church and seeing its conduct and seeing the way in which it goes, is moved to condemn and renounce and to criticize the church on that account. Listen to what the apostle has to say in Romans chapter 2 about false teachers whom he encountered, who were very hypocritical and were living licentious lives. He says this of those who claim to be, Romans 2 verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. He says, because of false teachers and their ways within the church, Gentiles, those that are without, have cause for complaint, have justification for their criticisms. And you know, my friends, there is a lot of criticism leveled at the church in these days. There is a lot of negative press given to Christianity. There is a lot of reproach brought to bear upon it by the mainstream of society and of the media. And you know, the thing that grieves me most to hear it is that the vast majority of it is entirely justified. And when you listen to what the world complains about regarding Christianity or about religion or about the church, so much of the things they complain about are things which we would complain about too. So many of the practices of the so-called church, its inconsistencies, its hypocrisies, the things which it has been doing when it ought not to have been doing, and the things which has failed to do, which it ought to have been doing, we cannot help ourselves but say, well, the world is almost correct, almost entirely correct in its assessment. and the reason the church is in such a deprecable state, and the reason that the so-called Christian church is worthy of such criticism and censure from the world, is precisely because of so much false teaching that has abounded from its earliest times until now. And looking at it objectively, one can honestly say that if the church had stuck to the truth, and if Christians had maintained the way of truth and refused false teaching and refused these errors and refused so many of the false doctrines and the false and erroneous practices which are now adopted, why then the world would have much less to complain about. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear people in the media and people in society complaining that Christians were too holy, or complaining that Christians lived too lives that were too unworldly and godlike? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that? But we don't. We hear the way of truth being evil spoken of because, alas, it has departed so far from the truth and has descended so far into error. Now, fifthly, what is the motivation of these false teachers? Why do they do as they do? Are they perhaps well-meaning but misguided? Are they almost themselves the victims of the very errors which they present? The scriptures are a little more direct about the whole matter. And through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you? There is a theme which we will see comes up many times, both in 2 Peter 2 and also in Jude's epistle, which is this matter of greed or of covetousness or of making merchandise. And the sense of it is this, my friends. Every false teaching that has ever come about, every error that has ever come about, has always benefited somebody. And somebody has always profited by it, and somebody has always made gain by it, or imagined that they made gain by it. Perhaps it was the case, as with our first parents, that they thought they could be like God, they could be as God by some sort of shortcut. And that was what appealed to them about that false teaching. Or perhaps it is that individuals want attention. They want people to be listening to them. They want to become the head of some new church or some new sect. They want people to clamor after them. They want to be the purveyors of truth and to profit by it. And so they come up with some falsehood instead. Because there's money to be made. There's advantage to be got. There's popularity to be sought. There's attention to be received. And in practically every case of false teaching, we can find some covetous mindset or attitude at the basis of it. And numerous verses of scripture will bear this out. In the interests of time, I shall not mention 1 Timothy 6:5 and Titus 1:10 and 11 and James 4:13, other than to give you those references to consider at your leisure. But lastly, what is the end of the false teacher and of false teachings, whose judgment, now of a long time, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not? Peter, in this second epistle, reminds us that time is progressing apace. He reminds us that time is running out. He reminds us that the long-suffering of God is not to be accounted as slackness, but rather we should be the more cautioned and the more alert as time expires. And let us remember, another 2 millennia have gone past since Peter wrote these words, when God will make recompense and will make vindication of the truth and will deal with the purveyors of falsehood as their practices deserve. And maybe you noticed in each of those verses we quoted from New and Old Testaments, the condemnation and the sentence of false teachers was repeated time and again, whether in Corinth, whether in Jeremiah's day, or whether in Deuteronomy. To be a purveyor of falsehood, consciously or unconsciously, wittingly or unwittingly, is a terrible place to be, and one which has a particular judgment and sentence all of its own. Which sets me upon my guard, Christian friends here, I can tell you that. God forbid that ever I should, knowingly or unknowingly, declare falsehood from this pulpit. But let those who do so, and let those who are aware of it, be cautioned that their very particular sin has very particular judgment appointed for it, and the time for that judgment draweth nigh. Oh, my friends, it would be a terrible thing to meet the Lord unprepared, to meet the Lord in a state of ignorance, to meet the Lord in a state of unbelief. What about meeting the Lord as a purveyor of falsehood? What about encountering the Lord as one who has misled the saints of God? It is impossible but that offences will come, says the Saviour, but woe, woe unto them by whom they come. It were better that a millstone were tied to their neck and they were cast into the midst of the sea. Solemn words indeed from the Saviour's own lips. But such is the terrible end decreed and appointed for those that teach and preach falsehood and error. By way of conclusion tonight, let me end with the words that end Peter's second epistle, to which all of this is working, which reminds us thus: Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The remedy is this: but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. We conclude with an evening hymn, which is number 881, which asks in its third verse, "From enticements of the devil, from the might of spirits evil, be our shield and panoply. Let thy power this night defend us, and a heavenly peace attend us, and angelic company." Number 881. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.